Please turn in your Bibles again now to the book of Esther, chapter 2, starting at verse 19. The book of Esther has really four main characters. We've been introduced to Ahasuerus to some length, and Esther now will now meet the final two characters, Mordecai and Haman. And as we finish chapter 3, then we'll have the stage set in a way for the remainder of the story that goes through this book. So give your attention to God's word, Esther chapter 2, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 15. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who were the people of Mordecai. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. When I was a child, I learned to sing. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly or the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. I have no idea what the children's songs were like when Mordecai was growing up, but that would have been a good one for him. Because Mordecai's story is essentially the story of a man who was promoted, ready or not, to being the most prominent soldier in the Lord's army. It's the story of a man who suddenly became the Jew, the representative of the people of God. So we're going to think today about the Lord's army, and I want you to ask yourself the question, what is your status right now in the Lord's army? What is your rank? What is your position? What is your assignment? Do you know what you are supposed to do in the Lord's army? Do you know what your relationship is to the kingdom of God? Because remember, if Jesus is a king, which we say that he is, not just that, but the King of Kings, then he has soldiers who will defend his kingdom. And so I want us to think in these terms, and I hope that all of us here will be able to say, Jesus is my king. And so I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. So how are we going to get there? Well, first, let's start with the uniform. In the U.S. Army, one of the first things that a new recruit will do is learn to wear the uniform that will mark him or her as a soldier. And a significant burden of this text is to show that Mordecai is wearing the uniform of the Lord's army. We can actually go back up to verse 5 of chapter 2 where Mordecai is introduced. There's at the citadel in Susa, a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And so we see his lineage, his pedigree, but it is the first word that's the most significant, that Mordecai is a Jew. That's his identity. And we see this Jewishness affecting his life. As we come into our text, verse 19, there's a brief note at the beginning of verse 19 that says, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. The first part of that, I think, is just a reminder that Esther becoming queen didn't solve everything. Apparently, the king liked what he did the first time and did it again. It's still an evil kingdom. But we have Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. That indicates most likely that he's has some sort of government job. He has some sort of work in the kingdom. The gate would have been the place of justice and the king's authority. And so he appears to be working in the Persian Empire. And then we have the note in verse 20 that Esther has not made her people known because Mordecai instructed her this. This is the second time we are told this. It's back in verse 10 as well. And again, presumably this is for her protection. We don't really know why Mordecai gave that instruction to her, but he wants to care for her. We know he cares for her very much. So perhaps that is what he is doing. Well, as we come into verses 21 through 23, we see that Mordecai is a faithful worker at his job. Mordecai discovers there's a plot against the king, and so he makes this known, tells Queen Esther. She mentions it in his name, and Mordecai was telling the truth. He's shown to have helped the king, and these men are hanged, and it's recorded in the book of the Chronicles so that it will go down, that Mordecai was a good servant of the king. Now, this introduction to Mordecai is interesting because there's nothing particularly religious about it. Mordecai is working his job, doing as good a job as he can, taking care of business in this foreign land. But then we come into chapter 3. We hear of Haman being promoted, and then everyone is bowing down to Haman, but Mordecai refuses to bow down. And people come to him. They try to figure out why. There's ongoing conversation. It says they talk to him daily. But eventually it comes down to this. Mordecai's reason that he's not bowing down is that he is a Jew. And that's kind of hard to work out. Remember, Esther, don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. Mordecai is causing trouble because he's a Jew. I'm not sure that we can fully understand why he did what he did, because it's hard even to say, well, there's a religious reason it was necessary. You can think of someone like Joseph, promoted to second in command. People are commanded to bow down to him. It's not that he was being deified. It's simply that was the salute, the mark of honor. So it's not clear that Mordecai would have even broken any laws to bow down, but Mordecai has decided, I'm not bowing down to this person. And the reason that comes to the surface is that Mordecai is a Jew. Whatever his reason, I doubt that his goal was to be lifted up as the representative for all the Jewish people. But that's exactly what happens. Haman singles him out and says, because you're a Jew, and I don't like what you're doing, now I am after all of the Jews, and I'm going to attack all the Jews. And so what I think we should see, again, not knowing Mordecai's motives, is that this is really something God has done. Because to be a Jew is to be marked as one of God's people. God has used these circumstances, whatever Mordecai's reasoning may have been, to lift Mordecai up and say, here is somebody, whatever else you can say about him, what's going to matter the most in his life is that he's in the Lord's army, that he's one of God's people. And that will be Mordecai's identity for this book. Mordecai is the Jew. He is the representative for his people. So we need to ask and do a little bit of background work. What's so significant about being a Jew? Well, that word Jew, as we find it in the scriptures, seems to have come up after the exile. It's a word you find referring to the people of God, the Israelites, after they have been dispersed among the nations, and then sometimes after they've come back, Ezra, Nehemiah, and those, you'll have references to the Jews. It's the people of God, the Israelites, as they are now identified and recognized by all the nations, as they've been dispersed among all of them. But it's sending us back to the covenants that marked them as the people of God, the covenant with David, the covenant through Moses, and so on. I think Deuteronomy chapter 7 is especially instructive in thinking about this identity. You can turn there if you want, or just listen as I read a few verses from Deuteronomy 7. Moses speaks to the people of God and talks to them about why they are the people of God. He says to them, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Why are the Israelites the Israelites? Why does God love the Israelites? Because God loves them. That's the first answer. Because God made a promise. That's the second answer. It really fits well with Mordecai. We don't have this great explanation of what a wonderful man he was. He seems pretty typical. But God said, you're going to be marked out as one of my people, and so he is. And it takes us back to the very first Jew as we think about Abraham. What made Abraham so special? Well, there's really nothing in his background, but in Genesis 12, you have a simple statement. The Lord said to Abram, this is before his name was changed to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. What marks Abram as special? Well, it's God's promises. It's what God has done. All that Abram did is he said, I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. He said, I will go. That's what Jewishness was about. That's what marked the original Jew, Abraham. That's what would continue to mark God's people. And now as we come down to Mordecai, that's marking him. And it leads us to ask the question now, what does Jewishness still matter today? What is the significance of being Jewish now? The answer is it's completely significant. Absolutely, Jewishness matters. Because the Lord is Jesus Christ, the Jew. That is our King. Our King is the Jew who God loves. In fact, the very first thing Jesus did, the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, the very first thing he did as he came to this earth was to take on that identity. You go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and you start reading the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Immediately, what do we need to know? He is a Jew. He has the full Jewish credentials. And as you read about his life in the Gospels, much of his life involves controversy about Jewishness. In fact, especially in the Gospel of John, you almost get the idea that the Jews is a category of bad people, because Jesus seems to be arguing with the Jews all the time. It's not that that Jewishness was bad, though. It's that Jesus is claiming that identity. He's saying, I am defining Jewishness. His whole life he's doing this. He's saying, you don't have the right to define. He'll say things like, you're of your father the devil. You're not sons of Abraham, or you would believe in me. Jesus is saying, I am the King of the Jews, the one who has this identity and defines this identity. And that's the controversy and that title is what comes up on the cross itself. Maybe you remember what Pilate wrote, John chapter 19, as we read about Jesus' crucifixion. Starting in verse 17, it says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate, for all that he did wrong, at least left this part right. He said, what I have written, I have written. And in this case, he was the correct one, because Jesus did claim that title and he deserved that title. He was and is the King of the Jews. And so our experience today of following God, of calling ourselves the people of God, doesn't look like what it looked like for people under the old covenant. We don't continue to follow many of the same ceremonial laws. We don't practice things like circumcision and sacrifices and temple worship and these sorts of things. And much of the burden of the New Testament is explaining how those things are fulfilled and replaced through Jesus Christ. But we still honor the Jew, Jesus Christ. We still recognize how God's promises came to him. And it's our privilege, whatever your ethnicity may be, not to say, I am better or I am worse because of my ethnicity, but to say, I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. And to invite everyone else, whatever anyone's ethnicity may be, whatever anyone's heritage may be, you too are called to follow Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. So that's where we need to start today as we think about ourselves and our place in the Lord's army, is asking, do I follow the King of the Jews? Do I follow Jesus Christ? We need to start with that uniform. Well, the second thing we do to fight in the Lord's army is this. We identify the enemy. Identify the enemy. Haman is a little bit simpler than Mordecai. Mordecai, it's kind of hard to put together his motives and his actions and to explain everything he's doing. And I think that's intentional, so it points us to God and what God's doing. But Haman makes sense. Haman is evil and he does evil. It fits together very nicely. Verse 1 of chapter 3, he also has a significant lineage. He's Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. A little bit of Bible history. King Saul, who, remember, Mordecai's lineage goes back to Kish, who's the father of Saul. King Saul fought against a certain Amalekite named Agag and defeated him. And so this text is showing us that in a sense, this conflict was meant to be. This is a very old conflict between these two sides. Haman is going to step into his identity as one who for generations has been opposed to the people of God. He is an Agagite, just as that Amalekite king was named Agag. And so this is how Haman is introduced. He's also introduced as a political success. He's been advanced and given authority. Everyone is commanded to bow down to him. And he expects, like anyone would, to reap the benefits of what comes with promotion. He wants the honor. He wants the respect that comes with that. But Haman, in a way that's somewhat similar to Ahasuerus in chapter 1, has this personal kingdom he's built up where he's very, very important. And if just one thing is not right, then he must destroy it. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who are throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. He is angry. He reacts violently. He wants to destroy. And so his title comes to be, and as it's described in verse 10, the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And that's the simple opposition that will run through this book. Mordecai the Jew, Haman the enemy of the Jews. Each one being representative of a group. Well, Haman, again, he makes sense. He is evil. He does evil. And unfortunately, he, more than Mordecai, is, I think, the one that we can relate to most naturally. Now, we don't have the power and perhaps the desire to do so much evil, but can't we relate to this natural belief that we are better than other people? Don't we fight for humility? You don't have to fight to be proud enough of yourself. We fight to try to be humble and to do otherwise. And again, if that's disturbed, isn't our natural response to become angry? Don't you spend lots of time trying to calm yourself down? You don't spend a whole lot of time trying to make yourself more angry because you're not angry enough today. We try to calm ourselves down. So that's natural too. And what does anger naturally do? Well, it wants to lash out and destroy whatever it is that's upsetting things. And so Haman is someone we relate to. And God in his mercy restrains most of us from doing any kind of damage like that. He doesn't give us the power and the ability to do what Haman was wanting to do. But that sin nature is in all of us. And so as we say, identify the enemy, it's complicated. Because in a very real sense, every person on this earth will spend some time as the enemy. And there will be different layers to that. But consider, just again as one example, the instructions that James gives to Christians, to believers. James chapter 4, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is telling believers that you constantly have a war in yourself. Am I going to be a friend of God today or an enemy of God today? There's an internal battle. And there are other variations on the enemies of God. Some will wear the right uniform, but it's more than an internal battle. It's a full hypocrisy. You can think of the Pharisees in Jesus' own day, where Jesus said, yes, you're sitting in Moses' seat. People, you should listen to what they say. They're reading God's word to you, but their actions are completely opposed to that. They're fighting against God. They murdered Jesus Christ because they could not abide him. You'll find many people in this world who claim no allegiance. They don't claim allegiance to Christ, but they don't claim allegiance to anyone else either. They don't hate Christians in their hearts or something like that. They're simply going through life in this world, but still they have the same seeds in their heart, that pattern of Haman, of pride that can turn to anger, that can turn to destruction, which creates enemies of God and his people. And then some, those seeds have grown in some people. And there are some in this world who actively act as enemies of God. They do, in their hearts, hate Christians and want to destroy Christians. So to ask the question, who is the enemy, is a complicated question as believers in God. But James, as all the authors of Scripture do, directs us toward one answer in the end, which is to say that the true enemy is the devil himself. James goes on in chapter 4, he says, God gives a greater grace, therefore God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The devil is the final enemy that we resist. And that's the opposition, the Jew and the enemy of the Jews. This battle that's going on really is something that goes back before even the first Jew, Abraham. This is something that goes back to Genesis chapter 3, where you have the temptation in the garden and Adam and Eve sin. And God says to the serpent, there's going to be war. And that war will not stop. I will make sure that war continues. There will be two sides, those who follow you and your pattern, and those who follow are the seed of the woman, follow the woman's pattern. And ultimately, there will be the one representative, not Mordecai, but Jesus Christ, to represent the righteousness and the kingdom of God, and the devil is the enemy that he will defeat, that he will crush. And so that's the conflict that marked Jesus' life. More than his conflict with the Jews, it was that temptation in the wilderness where the devil came to tempt him. And we're told at the end of that time, Jesus resisted all those temptations. The devil left until the next opportune time. All through Jesus' ministry, he's casting out demons. He's fighting against spiritual forces of evil. At the very end of his life, the question, who killed Jesus? Pilate did it. The nations were involved. The Jews were involved. Judas betrayed him. The devil possessed Judas at the last hour to make sure everything happened. The devil is the enemy. And so as long as he is out there, there's still a place for all of us to say, I'm in the Lord's army, because the fight is not over. The fight is not over until we come to the very end. And the great hope that we have as believers in Christ is what's recorded in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And I love how quickly this happens. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the war's over. God wins the war. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what we look forward to, is that day when God finally and completely destroys the devil and the works of the devil. But for now, we continue to fight. For now, we have the need still to say, I'm in the Lord's army, to understand ourselves and what uniform am I wearing, but also to say, who are my enemies? And it's a question worth thinking about. Who are your enemies? When you ask that question, do any names come to mind? And why are they an enemy? Again, it's complex. There are people who take up the mantle of being an enemy of God in this world. But there are also enemies who aren't intentionally wearing that. There are enemies who act like friends. And there's most of all that enemy inside yourself that you battle with. But don't forget what's clear. The devil is always the enemy. He is always the one we are opposed to. So start with the uniform. Identify the enemies. As we return to Esther chapter 3, the final thing I want to encourage you to do is to recognize the battle lines. Recognize the battle lines. As we fight, Paul famously says, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we do fight in the flesh and sometimes with our blood, and that's what's going to happen in the book of Esther. It's going to be a very real fight. Esther 3, verse 7, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So Haman is preparing to start this particular battle. He's appealing to some sort of higher power. I don't know exactly how lots would have worked then, but you can imagine today rolling dice. We're going to roll dice to see which month I should do this in. And he rolls dice until it comes up the right numbers to say the 12th month. And so a few verses later, he records that's the day that's set. It's in the 12th month to kill all the Jews. But of course, we know Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Whatever higher power Haman thought was going to help him out, the one who chose that date and had prepared all the events in between was the Lord. That's an encouraging thought for those who fight in day-to-day battles in this life, that God already knows the answer. The fight is stacked against the enemies of God. But Haman has his date, and so he goes forward with King Ahasuerus. He does what you might expect. He starts with a little bit of flattery and then moves on to bribery. King Ahasuerus is quite happy to do all of that. Tell me I'm a nice person, give me lots of money. And he says, he uses the phrase, the money is yours. The idea is you're going to give me tons of money, whatever it costs to destroy this people. That's fine. You go ahead, do whatever you want. A new battle line is formed. And that's how all the battle lines form. Where is the battle today? Where do you need to fight? Where are you called to take up your position? Well, look around. Where do you see the sin? Where do you see the deceit and the lies? That's where there is a battle between God and the devil. God is light. The devil is the father of lies. That's what the battle lines will always look like. Verses 12 down to 14 describe how then this is all publicized. This all comes into the light. Everybody now knows what's going on. And then chaos ensues. As you look at your world, where do you see the fights? Again, there are going to be multiple fights that you can recognize. They'll happen at the national level. They'll happen at the state level. There will be fights in various local organizations. You'll see the fight at work, wherever you work. You'll see the fight in the church at times. You'll see it in your own heart. Where is the sin? Where is the deceit? Where are the flattery and the bribes? This is where a battle line is being drawn for the Lord's army to step up and to fight. Are you ready? Susa was not ready, and you can't blame them. This is not the sort of news you get every day. I don't think, even in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, this is unusual. The whole city, this whole citadel is thrown into chaos. All of these people, this person was my friend, and now I'm supposed to kill them in a few months. And everybody's trying to figure this out. And the king and Haman, in this very sad statement about their attitude toward human life, they sit down to drink. and just to enjoy themselves while everyone else panics. Susa was not ready, but as followers of God, we have more warning than they did, don't we? Even since I've been here, we've heard Joe talk about Ephesians 5, walking as children of the light. We've heard in prayer meeting, meditation on Gethsemane and the call to be watchful and to pray. We have the scriptures over and over telling us about this war. We don't have that excuse to say, I didn't know, I wasn't ready. Instead, we're called to prepare ourselves to be ready for this fight. It's something to think about, something to take with you and meditate on. Are you ready for this fight? But as you go, as you consider that question, I'll leave you with a final reminder, though. The King of the Jews, he's ready. And that's our basic encouragement. Jesus was not surprised. We get surprised by temptation all the time, don't we? But Jesus was ready for every temptation, for every attack. Jesus is ready to win the battles that he enlists you to fight in as well. And so the place that you really need to start is simply to say this. Say, I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly or the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you stand us up and prepare us for the battle. Many of us, I think, probably have a personality where we would much rather not be in the war. We would much rather give the advice, like Mordecai did to Esther, to keep the identity quiet and to let life go on as best as it can. But in your sovereignty and your providence, you choose to mark your people, not simply to save us and keep us hidden, but to make us a city on the hill, to make us a light to this world. And since you have done that, in your goodwill, we pray that you also would prepare us to be that light. Prepare us to stand for you. Prepare us to serve as faithful soldiers in the Lord's army. We confess in our hearts our recognition that we are not prepared, that even as we are reminded, we constantly forget. And so we ask for your help with this. We ask for your help this coming week and as time goes on, as we have more battles to fight in this life. Help us always to remember that you are the King, that through you we have the victory. And so we pray this not in our names, but in your name. Amen.